Well, I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 18. We've got quite a lengthy passage today. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 18 and read through verse 8 of chapter 19. If you happen to be visiting with us, our normal practice is to preach through books of the Bible. And so we began 2 Samuel quite some time ago, did 1 Samuel before it. This is our passage today. And next week, we'll pick up in verse 9 of chapter 19. Well, today we're finally getting to a part of the story where things come to a head. They've been building for some time, really since we were in chapter 11 back in February and March. But since then, things in David's life have become increasingly chaotic as well as dangerous. Absalom, his son, undercut David's authority and stole the hearts of the people. Absalom claimed the throne of Israel and entered Jerusalem and burned what he believed was the last bridge between himself and his father. And now Absalom is mounted and he will take the field of battle against his father's men. And we've reached the moment where one of them is going to die. All the plotting, all the scheming is finally over. D-Day has arrived. And the question is, who's going to be standing when the dust settles? And if you remember back to the spoiler in the previous chapter, you already know. Look in chapter 17, in the latter half of verse 14. It says, "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." That entire sentence is going to be the guiding force behind everything we see today. The Lord will bring harm upon Absalom, and he will use a disobedient general to do so. Absalom was an unrepentant, arrogant, rebellious son who stood against his father, who just so happened to be the Lord's anointed, chosen king. And what Absalom is going to figure out is that when you stand against the Lord's chosen king, you're also standing against the Lord. And that's not a fight that even the prince of darkness would dream of winning. And this reminded me of a great quote from church history. "Hammer away, you hostile hands. Your hammers fail. God's anvil stands." That's what Absalom is going to find out today. He can hammer away as hard as he pleases, but the anvil, God's covenant promises to David, remain immovable and solid as ever. So let's pray and then read our chapter. Lord, speak to us through the scriptures. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. May the light of Christ shine through these pages, that we might not stumble, but keep on the path and find our way into deeper communion with you. I ask it, trusting that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is even now on the throne and interceding on our behalf. Amen. Let's read our text. "Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, 'I myself will also go out with you.' But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok the priest, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry the news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, where the people heard that day. The king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And then the king rose and took his seat by the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So a great battle was fought. And yet there's almost nothing said about it. Our author summarizes this battle in just three verses, verses 6 through 8. David's army went out against Israel. The battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. Israel lost and sustained 20,000 casualties. The battle spread out over the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. This brief summary is all we're told about the battle itself. And what does that tell us? The battle isn't the focus. The troop movements, the tactics, the hills and valleys where the fighting was the fiercest, they aren't the point. What is? The people, specifically Absalom, Joab, and David. They are the focus. They're what the author wants you to see. And earlier in the week, not even earlier, Friday, I thought I'm just going to focus on these three men. And then I began to write. And it became apparent that I had to narrow my focus to just father and son and what we can learn from them. So let's begin with Absalom. He is central in this story. He's the prince who has named himself king. He's commanding the army opposite David. His entrapment and death will drive the narrative from verse 9 forward. He is the reason for the king's tears. Absalom is central, and yet he never speaks. Did you catch that? We aren't told one word that comes from his mouth. And that's indicative of something larger. Absalom may be central, but Absalom is not in control. Absalom is central, but he's not going to do anything. Rather, things are going to be done to him. And this begins in the forest. I do find it intriguing when the author says that the forest devoured more people than the sword did. Now, you could be boring and say, well, David was a skilled warrior. David chose the ground where he wanted to fight, and this went to his advantage. It's easier for a smaller force to fight a larger force when they're in the woods and not out on a plain. And that is true. But it's a bit humdrum. You know, my fantasy mind, my Lord of the Rings loving mind hears this, and I think of the Battle of Helm's Deep. You know, the good guys drive the bad guys into this mysterious, malevolent forest that just appeared out of nowhere. And no one who enters that wood is ever seen again. I think of Old Man Willow singing the hobbits to sleep and then enclosing his trunk around them. That's probably not what happened here. But it is fascinating to think of how God's creation, at its creator's command, played a part in David's victory. A significant part. We see something similar back in Joshua chapter 10. There's another battle, and we read that the Lord threw down large stones from heaven. And similarly, the hailstones killed more people than the swords did. Now, Alistair Begg stated that, quote, nature is enlisted on the side of David, end quote. And this is what you can expect when you go up against God and his anointed. Nature itself will fight against you. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. Nature is only the servant of its creator and does exactly what he commands. And though we aren't told exactly what the forest did to Absalom's men, the author does tell us what the forest does to Absalom. And he's got this advantage over his men because they're all on foot. He's on the back of a mule. He makes contact with the enemy in the forest. He's riding, probably looking over his shoulder. The mule takes him right under a tree. And all of a sudden, he finds himself hanging in the tree while the mule keeps on going. Now, did the tree reach out and grab him? That'd be awesome. Once he was caught, did the branches expand and fasten around his neck? I don't know. Did they reach out and grab that famous hair of head, that famous head of hair that Absalom had? I don't know. Most likely his neck got wedged between two lower branches. And now he is stuck and helplessly hanging there at the total mercy of whoever finds him. He's like some grotesque giant spider. This unrepentant, godless man who slept with all his father's concubines, who murdered his brother and fully intended to murder his father if given the chance. This man who had no mediator, no God, This man who stood against God's plan and God's kingdom is now dangling on the precipice of judgment. We will see that when Absalom's body comes out of the tree, it's not for his own good. He is sent into a godless, graceless eternity. And reading this reminded me of one of the most, probably the most famous sermon in American history. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached by Jonathan Edwards. Go back and read it. It's short. You can find it online for free. But I'm a Christian, John. Well, those who have received and rested upon Jesus should read it. You'll be reminded of what you were saved from. And hopefully it will reignite your zeal to share the gospel with the lost. And for those who are apart from Christ, they should read it. Those who are not yet convinced of the gospel and your need of the Savior, you should read it and hear the truth about your current precarious position. Here's a passage where Edwards is warning unbelievers. He says, quote, "O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of the wrath that you are held over in the hands of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment." End quote. It is a disturbing but true warning Edwards gives to those who do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and those who do not have Christ as their mediator, and those who do not relish God as their Father. Now, here in Absalom, we see the danger that unbelievers live in every day. How long did Absalom hang there? I don't know. Minutes, maybe an hour, maybe two. It's possible there's someone hearing my voice who's been hanging over judgment for years or decades. And it's my prayer that the Spirit would work through this text and that you would see yourself dangling over eternal death. And currently recognize that it is only the patience and long-suffering and common grace of your Maker that's holding you up. I mean, do you realize that at any moment that thread might snap and your life be taken from you? Do you realize that God is not required to grant you deathbed repentance? Maybe that's your plan. Live like you want now. Do what you want now. Pursue your own happiness now. And down the road, you'll ask forgiveness. Down the road, you'll get things right with God. That's a dangerous place to be, friends. We hear Absalom speak no words of repentance, probably because he couldn't. Why do you assume it will be any different with you? Why do you assume God must give you repentance in your last hour? That is a gamble that puts eternity on the line. Instead, do it now. Do it today. Don't leave this parking lot and pull out onto North Harbor until you cry out to your Maker. Now, near the end of his sermon, Edwards speaks to his hearers and he pleads, saying, "Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. It's my prayer that we would all see this precarious position and humble ourselves before our Maker and plead for His forgiveness and mercy and trust His divine promises that have their yes and amen in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Then there's Absalom's burial. His body is thrown into a pit and covered with stones. There are three instances of this in the book of Joshua, and in each one, it's never good. This is how accursed men are buried, thrown into a pit covered with stones. You know, and he didn't have any friends or family present when his body was buried. But it's likely that some went later to visit this resting place of Absalom. What comfort would they have to cling to while looking at that pile of stones? Nothing. What words of comfort could a priest have spoken to the family to comfort them as to his eternal state? None. I hate doing funerals like this. I did a number of them as a hospice chaplain. You're talking to the family and just begging them for anything that I might grab hold of and then hold out to them as an evidence of faith and repentance in the life of their dead relative. Several times, the family had nothing. I was once told, oh, we've got lots of stories we could tell about her, but none we could tell a preacher. That was a sad day in that dingy, dark, depressing funeral home. I was given no material by which to console the family. All I could do was tell them to turn from their sin and run to Jesus. Have you thought about that? What am I or some other pastor going to say at your funeral? I can't preach anyone into heaven. And I'm not going to lie. Don't make me. What am I going to say? Will there be anything in your life that I or your family could recount that would soften the blow of death? You may have noticed some Civil War illustrations this summer. I've been reading some Civil War stuff, and they make great illustrations. Here's another. During the war, Robert E. Lee received probably the saddest letter of the war. Got a letter telling him that his 23-year-old daughter, Annie, died of scarlet fever. I believe it's scarlet fever. And he's responding to his wife, Mary. And there is deep, deep sadness. But Lee also wrote words of hope. Because out of all his children, he knew that the evidence of God's grace was strongest in Annie's life. And so he wrote to Mary, his wife, and said, quote, God in this, as in all things, has mingled mercy with the blow in selecting that one best prepared to leave us. Could your family say the same? Could they say he, she was prepared to leave us? And in this, the Almighty has mingled mercy with the blow of death. Or would they be forced to say the opposite? Would their grief only be compounded? I mentioned a few weeks back, but whoever wishes to live well should always keep his or her end in view. One more note on Absalom before we move on to his father. And I get this from David Strain, the pastor at First Pres in Jackson. He is a Scot from Scotland who wound up in Mississippi. And he tells a story about an unfinished castle in his homeland. The castle is in a seaside village named Oban, which, by the way, is a town that produces a fine Scotch whiskey. But listen to Strain's description. Up on Battery Hill, overshadowing the multicolored facades of the tenements that line the harbor, there is a strange building. It's known as McKeg's Folly, and it just dominates the skyline. It's a circular wall of arches, two stories tall, and it looks a bit like the Colosseum in Rome. It was intended as a very public display of McKeg's wealth and power. It was supposed to have an art gallery and a museum with a central tower adorned with statues of himself and his siblings and their parents. It was supposed to be an abiding monument to McKeg's family. But McKeg died before the project could be finished. He did leave an annual sum of money to ensure its completion, but then his will was contested by his heirs and the work stalled completely, leaving only the arched outer wall. Strain continues. Don't get me wrong. It's a pretty enough structure with a stunning view. On a clear day, you can see across to the island of Mull. But when you think about it, the whole thing is rather sad and a tragic reminder of the dangers of building a legacy that is rooted in this world. Money runs out, family fights and squabbles and refuses to honor the will, the construction project stalls, and a shell of a building stands as mute testimony to the emptiness and folly of pride. Don't we have something similar in this passage? You may have missed it. It's just a little detail. In verse 18, we read that Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. Absalom's sons were dead. He wanted his name to be remembered, but it wouldn't be remembered through them, so he decided to make this monument. But it's all vanity. Because what's going to happen when an Israelite father and son walk past this tall monument? The little boy will say, "What's that, father?" "Well, son, that's a monument that Prince Absalom had built." "Sure is beautiful, father. Is that where the prince is buried?" "No, son. His burial was shameful. He was thrown in a pit, covered up with stones, and left in the forest." Do you see the folly and vanity of it? This son of the king, who was without physical blemish from head to toe, wanted to erect this monument to his lasting memory, but instead, his body wound up in a pit. And now even that original monument is gone. It exists only in the sands and dust that blow across the landscape. How often do you think about your legacy? What monuments will you leave behind? I pray they aren't vain or foolish. And I pray that hundreds of years from now, there won't be anything called Wyndham's Folly. May it be the same for you. Make your legacy service to the kingdom of heaven, because that is a monument that will stand forever. All right, we need to move on from Absalom to Absalom's father. What lessons can we learn from David? Well, Dr. Davis helps us in this passage. He says David is passive. He gives a command that is not followed. He waits and hopes. He questions and grieves. He is king, but he's not in control. You know, you have Absalom who is central but not in control, and David who is passive and king but not in control. And what do we see? First is David's desire. What does David want? He wants to win this battle, and he wants the life of his son spared. He organizes his troops, he sends them off, and before they go, he says, "Please deal gently for my sake with my son Absalom." This would be like telling Peter Pan, "Take out all the pirates. Don't worry if the crocodile eats all of them, but please take it easy on Captain Hook." There's an obvious problem here, because David's desire and God's decree are diametrically opposed to one another. David says, "Deal gently with Absalom." But what do we read back in chapter 17, verse 14? "The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." You've got these two totally opposite desires. And who do you think is going to win? Well, we know. And the lesson for us is to learn that disaster and deliverance go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Think back to the Exodus story. How did the children of Israel get out of Egypt? It didn't happen. They weren't delivered without Pharaoh and Egypt being destroyed. The same sea that parted so that the Israelites could pass safely through, that same sea came crashing down on Pharaoh's army. And here, if David and those faithful people of God will be delivered, they have to be okay with their enemies, Absalom foremost, being destroyed. And Joab, to his credit, seems to understand this. You know, sometimes our sentimentality gets the best of us as the church. We want deliverance without destruction. Think of the words we prayed this morning. "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Do you know what you're saying when you pray that prayer? What happens when God's kingdom comes? Well, there's the final deliverance of the saints, and there's the destruction of the wicked. The destruction of every other kingdom that stands in opposition to the kingdom of Christ. King Jesus will ultimately defeat all of his and our enemies. What about the words, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? What's going to accompany our deliverance from evil or the evil one? The destruction of evil. There is no deliverance without destruction. And our sweet, sentimental hearts need to understand this. We leave vengeance to the Lord, but we need to understand what we're praying for when we pray those words. We're praying for the destruction of evil. If Christ will reign, his enemies must fall. And this will sadden our hearts, as it did David. Because some of those who fall will be people that we personally know and love. They might be neighbors, they might be co-workers, they might be friends, they might be family. And in the end, we might be like David, safe, but sad. And what are we to do with that? Again, listen to Dr. Davis, quote, "Maybe there's a reason why at the last God himself must wipe away every tear from our eyes." That's the first thing we learn from David. his desire is totally out of accord with the Lord's decree. Second thing we learn from David's grief, you know, if the battle wasn't a major focus, David's grief is. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. You know, it says a lot that the author chose to focus so much on this instead of just saying the king got news and wept over the death of his son. In my study, I remember reading the words. Somebody said that the saddest words in the English language are if only. If only. Don't you imagine David is thinking back on what could have been? Regretting his lack of discipline and justice that led Absalom to take matters into his own hands and murder his half-brother. He's regretting the time lost when Absalom was away hiding off at his grandparents' home. He's regretting the time lost when Absalom came back and they were in Jerusalem together for 4 years. And yet Absalom was told, "You are not allowed in the presence of your father." All that time lost that this father will never get back. And those of us who still have parents or grandparents need to think about this. Those of us who have parents and grandparents who are living, make the most of the time you have with them, because a day will come when they're gone. Those of us who have children, especially children still living under our roofs, we need to think about this. Limit the regret that could plague you in the future by how you love and discipline and teach and spend time with your children now. And surely David is looking back with regret, repeating to himself those if only statements over and over. But in addition, surely David felt an enormous weight of guilt over Absalom's death because it was his great sin that caused it. After his sin with Bathsheba, the Lord told him, "The sword shall never depart from your house." And this is why I think he says, "O Absalom, my son, I should have died instead of you." He's being made to drink the bitter cup as the result of his sin. Seeing David's grief should keep us from temptation, shouldn't it? How this scene should show us that no sin is worth it. May we repent, knowing that we can't stop these ripples. You remember that illustration? You can throw a rock into a pool of water and you can retrieve the rock, but you can't stop the ripples. There are ripples that follow sin. May seeing them in the lives of others like David keep us from them. It would be really depressing if that's where we ended today. It's not where we're ending. Where does the passage end? The people need a king. And so Joab goes to David and says, "Dry it up. You're shaming the men who fought for you. Get up. Go to the gate. Your people need you." And David goes. But what's the reality? He's just a man. A man putting on a brave face for his people. But don't the people of God need someone more? We don't need a man. We need the God-man. Clearly, David was a suffering king, but we need the suffering king. We need the suffering king who was accursed by God and hung between heaven and earth in our stead. David wanted love, but not justice for his son. But because of his immeasurable love for us, God the Father gave up his Son on the cross. Love and justice were not opposed to one another. On the cross, love and justice met. Both are seen. God's love is undeniable in that another was accepted in our place. And there's also justice. Full payment of our sins was made by the Prince of Peace. And unlike Absalom's monument, the cross still stands and will stand forever. To great David's greater son and his redeeming work. Listen to these words about our suffering King. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The shadows of our King, Jesus Christ, are all over this story. Don't miss them. What did we sing earlier? Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, for rescuing us from eternal destruction and death, we thank you for making us your covenant people and making yourself our God. We thank you for delivering us from Satan, sin, and death. We thank you for the destruction of King Jesus's enemies. We thank you for the hope of heaven that accompanies the blow of death. We thank you for providing your Son in our place to be the Absalom we should have been. We thank you. So I pray in Christ's name. Amen.